please take your seats. And do you believe that this morning, that this world is filled with devils that threaten to undo us? And yet at the same time, we worship and serve the one who is the King over all kings and the Lord over all lords, Jehovah on his throne, and our great reigning King, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are enemies in this world, but we serve one who is a refuge, a fortress, a stronghold for all of his people. And it's both of those truths that we find on display this morning in Mark chapter 5. And that I'd ask now that you please turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 5 or listen very carefully as I read the first 20 verses of this chapter. Here at some point, we'll be turning to a study of the first letter of the Apostle Peter, but by way of having a bit of a pause between our series of sermons in Joshua and turning to a series in 1 Peter, it seemed a good thing to have a little bit of a break, but in particular to take a break by looking at a number of parts of the Gospel of Mark that remind us about the Savior whom Peter declared. Remind us who Jesus is, his identity, his works, his words, so that as we turn to 1 Peter, we are reminded of the Savior whom Peter walked the face of the earth with and whom Peter delighted to proclaim as the Savior of all who trust in him. And so today we turn our attention to Mark chapter 5 and these first 20 verses. Please give your attention to the Word of God as it is read this morning. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot. But he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission. And the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. And then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this, the word of the Lord from Mark chapter 5, endures forever. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we turn to you this morning, and we come to you in Christ's name, and we are asking that the same power that Jesus displayed 2,000 years ago in driving the evil spirits from this man would be in evidence among us this morning, and that by his power, by his grace, all of our doubts and all of our despair and all of our sense of powerlessness before the face of evil, that all of these things would flee, that our Savior would reign supreme in the lives of all gathered here today. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as we think about this really gripping and surprising passage this morning, we have to realize right off the bat that Mark has set us up for an ironic comparison here. In what happens at the end of chapter 4, Jesus is in the boat with his disciples, and he is crossing the lake. And a storm arises, and he is asleep in the back of the boat. And the disciples, who are many of them hardened fishermen, are fearful that this storm that has arisen so suddenly is going to sink their boat with them in it and with Jesus in it as well. And so they go to Jesus and they say, "Don't you care about us? Why are you asleep? You can do something about this before we all drown." And Jesus chastises them for having little faith. And then he stands up and says to the waters, "Peace, be still." And the winds are silenced, and the waters are immediately calmed. And his disciples say to themselves, "Who is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him?" His disciples are quick to say, "Who is this? We don't understand this man. We don't get who he must be, who with a word can silence a storm." And the irony here, as we turn to chapter 5, is that we find the profession of the evil spirits in verse 7. Shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" The irony that the disciples don't know Christ's identity, but here clearly this evil spirit is well aware of who it is that he has come face to face with, none other than the Son of the Most High God. And it indeed is that sense of the awareness on the part of the evil spirits throughout the ministry of Jesus, their awareness of who it is they were coming face to face with, that we have this sense of the intensification of Satan's demonic activity when Jesus walked the earth. For Satan understands the stakes. He understands that God has sent his Son into the world to be the conqueror, to be the Savior of his people. And Satan responds in kind and sends forth his minions, his forces into the world to contend with Christ and to stand opposed to the kingdom of grace and glory which Jesus has come to establish. And so it is that we understand then the efforts of Satan to inhabit or to possess this man and this with a legion of evil spirits. Maybe you know enough about Roman history to know that a legion was a division in the Roman army, 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers, self-contained with all of the different kinds of power that they needed at their disposal, with all of the logistical support to be a powerful force of the Roman Empire. And so we find that this evil spirit representing all the others there within this man says, "Our name is Legion, we are many." This poor man has become an outpost of the dominion of darkness. He is a fortress from which Satan was seeking to further and advance the darkness and despair and death that characterize his dominion. But you know, we find something else out about what's taking place in this chapter as we look at the end of chapter 4. Because we read at the end of chapter 4 in verse 35 that that day when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Don't ever doubt for a moment that this encounter is not a chance encounter. This is Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, taking it to the teeth of the enemy. And by the power that it is his disposal as God's Son and as the saving King of his people, he is demonstrating to us once and for all here in this encounter that the gates of hell will never prevail against his kingdom. And with purposefulness and intentionality, Jesus here is destroying this stronghold of evil and establishing his kingdom of light and truth and life. And in the process, this poor man, this needy man, this outcast of a man, his present and his future and his eternity are changed. So what is it then that we learn as this passage sets before us the victory of Christ and his kingdom over the dominion of darkness? The first thing that I want you to see is that this passage helps us to face the devil's dark domain. It helps us to have an understanding, first of all, of the reality of this supernatural forces that are arrayed against God and arrayed against his kingdom and arrayed against those who would seek to follow Christ. Now, right off the bat, it simply exposes us to this reality. It speaks of these things as true. This is not a fairy tale. This is not a myth. This is not an allegory. These things transpired. And it forces upon our consciousness and awareness that this part of the world, this part of the universe, which we don't see or touch or taste or hear from directly, is nonetheless a real part of that which exists. Now, a lot of people deny that. A lot of people have no place for this in their concept of the world. And in fact, I bet you, if as you go to back to work and school tomorrow, or you talk to your neighbor and they say, "What did you do this weekend?" I said, "Well, I heard this sermon from Mark chapter 5 that talked about this man who was possessed by 2,000 demons." People would look at you like you were a bit crazy. Because by and large, people just don't have the categories, don't have the understanding, the acceptance of this dynamic in the world. But what we're privileged to see here, and it is a privilege to have this curtain pulled back so that we can have an understanding of what takes place in the universe as God has made it, is not only the reality of these things, but their impact and influence upon life. Now, yes, we are not all in the circumstance of this man possessed by a legion of demons. But think about what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Ephesians. When he talks about those who are not Christians, he talks about us before we became Christians. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Paul is saying that the spirit, this force for enmity against God, the devil, has a governance over those who are disobedient. But he goes on to talk about you and I as followers of Jesus later on in the same epistle. He talks about the ongoing struggle that we have in this regard. He tells us in Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. And so Paul, as he speaks about what it is to be someone who is not yet a Christian, being under the governance of this evil spirit, or when he talks to us as those who are following Christ, as those who are engaged in a spiritual battle against the devil's schemes and against the devil's powers, we realize that this is not only part of our existence, it is an impactful part of our existence. Now, as we face the devil's dark domain here, there are at least three truths that come to the forefront about his domain of evil. The first thing we see here in the case of this man is that his dark domain of evil defies restraint. Evil defies restraint. Clearly, in the first instance, this man had no self-restraint. So we piece together what we find in all the Gospels. We find a portrait of this man. He's stripped off all of his clothes. And he lives amongst the caves used as tombs carved into the hillside. And he hollers and bellows and wails and cries out. And he apparently has attacked people who are no longer willing to come anywhere close to him. And he cuts himself repeatedly with these sharp stones. He has no self-restraint. There's nothing within him that is enabling him to have any leverage, to have any traction against evil in his life. He's being taken up and carried along by evil. He's not able to tell it no. He's not able to resist it. There is no restraint. Notice here, not even consequences serve as a restraint. You think that's a pleasant feeling to jab a stone into your flesh? You think it's nice to sleep naked under the stars in a cold cave? My family used to think it was torture that I made them sleep in a tent during vacation. This is worse, right? All kinds of consequences, but those consequences themselves do not enable him to say, no more. I'm going to change. I'm going to throw off this slavery. I'm going to live with a newfound freedom. There is no self-restraint. Neither is there any restraint on the part of those outside of him. Quite literally, people have tried to restrain him physically, putting him in chains, putting shackles on his feet, but he is unwilling to stay in that condition, and the demons have empowered him to be able to break out of those chains and to take those shackles off of his feet. And so not only does he have no restraint personally, but nothing from outside of him is able to restrain him, to make him suddenly change, to make him a different person, to enable him to live in freedom rather than in the enslavement to this dominion of darkness. Right, a reminder that the law can't do what only grace can do. That no therapy, no program, no external rearranging of the circumstances of our lives are fundamentally able to set us free from this dominion about which Scripture speaks, the dominion of darkness of the devil. And so we think about this. Evil defies restraint, whether internal or external. What we are being told here in this text is that we need something from outside of us something from outside of the human condition. We need a Savior, a Deliverer, who is greater than we are, because all of our human solutions, the text is telling, will inevitably fail. Because evil defies our restraining efforts to bring it to submission. But the second thing we learn here as we face the devil's dark domain is that evil destroys everything it touches. Evil destroys everything it touches. And we think first of all about how this man's relationships have been destroyed. Right? Whatever connections he once had, whatever was the case, people who once would have greeted him in the marketplace, once would have sought out his presence. He's been driven from society. People don't want anything to do with him. They don't want to be anywhere close to him. He scares them. He freaks them out. He makes them uncomfortable. He makes their skin crawl. Evil has destroyed relationships. Do you have experience in that in your life? Evil brings him to a place where he doesn't see the beauty of the world, but he would rather live in the world that speaks of death. He inhabits tombs. He doesn't go apple picking at Green Acre Orchards. He doesn't delight in the fall foliage. He doesn't say, oh, look at that beautiful arrangement of mums, or can you believe the sunflowers this time of year? He wants nothing to do with the beauty of creation. He seeks that place where death is on display, where the only thing creation does is open up its jaws so that dead bodies can be placed within it for the sake of their decomposition and decay. Right? Not only his relationship with people, his relationship with the world is now alienated and broken. But also this relationship with himself. He injures himself. He doesn't care for himself. He mutilates himself. He has no regard for his dignity. Here is one, like all of us, made after the image and likeness of God, and he has been brought by evil to the place where he behaves no better than an animal. And that's where evil ultimately takes us. It robs us of that dignity that God has given us as those made as his image bearers, and it brings us to the place of lowliness and baseness where we behave like beasts. That is the dark domain of evil. And that is so important because that's not often how evil presents itself. Right? When choices are in our lives and we say, well, God wants me to do this, but here's this temptation. It wants me to go that direction. Very often, we don't look at those things and say, well, if I follow evil, it will destroy everything in my life. Right? Because when we're gossiping about somebody and we kind of get that buzz, right, that excitement that comes from having power because, you know, this other person I'm talking to, they want what I've got, that information, that salacious bit of information about that other person. That moment, that buzz that we get doesn't feel bad. It doesn't feel destructive. You know, that spark that we get from talking to the person of the opposite sex who's not our spouse, it feels pleasurable. It doesn't feel destructive. And maybe if it's something that we haven't felt towards our spouse in a long time, it seems like a good thing. Right? Or the way in which we take our drugs or our alcohol or our sleep or our food and use those things to dull us to the pain of our everyday lives. It sure feels like to dull ourselves from that pain is a good thing, but in the end, it will destroy us. And so we're privileged here to realize what evil will do. It will destroy everything in the end. And the third thing that we learn here about evil as we face the devil's dark domain is that evil just doesn't quit. It just doesn't quit. Now, commentators are at a little bit of a loss, you know, even to understand what's going on here when we read in verse 2 that when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. It's kind of this ambivalence on the part of this man under the possession of these evil spirits, because on one hand, the evil spirits know who Jesus is, on the other hand, they just can't keep away from him. Right? Wouldn't it have been the more strategic thing to do to run the other direction? Wouldn't it have been more strategic for them to call a kind of hasty retreat After all, did they really think they could stand toe-to-toe, even with their numerical advantage, to the Son of the living God, the one who in our previous hymn is the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts? But there's this kind of ambivalence. The demons know who Jesus is, but they can't miss an opportunity to see what they can do against him. And then you notice here that, again, they are quick to profess his name. He is the Son of the Most High God. And it is possible that what is motivating them to speak the name of Jesus in that regard is in accord with the kind of view of the dark arts, that to know the name of your opponent was to give you an upper hand. And maybe by speaking the name of Jesus, speaking his identity, these demons actually thought that they might gain an upper hand over him. And then there's this remarkable sense in which they demand something of Jesus. The older translations say, "We adjure you by the name of God. Don't send us from this area." They're giving him a charge. They're saying, "Jesus, testify on oath. Put your hand on the Bible, raise your other hand, and say, in God's name, I won't send you anywhere." As though the Father and the Son and the Spirit could be divided and thereby conquered. And to top it all off is this little detail that we find actually in Matthew's gospel, where he records this incident with added details, including a second demoniac. And we find in Matthew's gospel that the demoniac says, "Are you here to torture us before the appointed hour?" Before the appointed hour. Do you know what that means? This demonic outpost is under no illusions of the fact that there is an appointed hour when they will go down in a flaming defeat. There is no doubt, the book of Revelation tells us, woe to the earth, because Satan knows his time is short. And we have to face the fact that if the demons know that there is an appointed time coming when they will find their ultimate defeat being cast into the lake of fire irremediably, then why do they bother to fight? Why do they bother to wreak havoc? Why do they bother to seek destruction? Why do they bother to continue to oppose God? But that's just what they do. Evil doesn't know when to quit. And we see that, don't we, also in the pigs. Talk more about the pigs just in one moment. But the pigs. 2,000 pigs. Send us into the pigs. Send us into the pigs. You see those pigs on the hillside? Send us into the pigs. And Jesus permits them. And what do they immediately do? They destroy. They destroy. They destroy. The pigs run down the hill. Whether they fall over a cliff or roll down the beach, we don't know. But soon they are floating, bloated by the water that infiltrates their lungs. They die. Because just doesn't know when to quit. Destroys, destroys, doesn't know when to quit. And this is an important reminder to us when we think that we can have a time out with evil. Time. When we think we can raise the white flag and call a truce with evil. When we think we can come to an understanding with evil. When we think that evil will give us a respite, that it will allow us to go on vacation, to decompress and to revitalize our spiritual stamina. Evil have none of it. It never, ever, ever quits. And we need to face that. And know it to be so. But this text is not ultimately about facing the devil's dark domain. It is also about recognizing the Savior's dramatic deliverance. And again, in three brief items this morning, let's think about the Savior's dramatic deliverance. The first thing I want to point out is his sovereign permission. The sovereign permission that is found there in verse 13. When the demons have begged Jesus, send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them. And the text tells us he gave them permission. In other words, the demons were not at liberty to do as they wanted. The demons were not at liberty to decide for themselves their own paths. The demons were not at liberty to determine those in whom they would find themselves dwelling. It was a permission that Jesus granted, a sovereign permission. Jesus holds all things in his sovereign hands. He holds everything in his purposes, including the work of the dark domain of evil. Oh, what a powerful reminder to this when Satan comes and he enters our experience and he makes his demands. And he says, "You need to listen to me. Don't you know who I am? I am the former guardian cherub of the Garden of Eden. I am the high point of God's created realm. I am the leader of the forces of evil. Don't you know you need to listen to me? When I say jump, you jump. When I tell you to go there, you need to go there. When I tell you to say that, that's what you say." And we can turn to him and say, "Don't you know your place? Don't you know that you need the sovereign permission of my king to exist? Don't you know that if it were not for the sovereign permission of my king, you, O devil, would not be here to face me with this temptation? Don't you know that my sovereign king is the one who holds me in your hands? Know your place, Satan." Resist him, the scripture tells us, and he will flee from you. But not only the Savior's sovereign permission, but also the Creator's preference. The Creator's preference. Some people are disturbed by the fact that through the deliverance of this man, 2,000 pigs lost their lives. And particularly in our environmentally sensitive times, it is possible that people could really be offended by this. Now, there's a part of me that says, get over it. Part of me that says, well, don't you realize God had preserved pigs because they were not part of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament? So, you know, it's just a little bit of catching up with all the other kinds of animals that had been slaughtered in the offerings of Israel. But what we have here is a reminder to us that the Creator, who has made all things, prefers humanity to all of his other created masterpieces. We uniquely are made in the image and likeness of our God. We uniquely are placed, though we are lowlier than the angels in some regards, we are placed over creation as its lords and masters. An amazing place that God has given us, because the Creator prefers us to his other creatures. Jesus says, if my heavenly Father knows when even one sparrow falls to the ground, he knows what happens to you, and you are worth more than many sparrows. Jesus is willing to curse a fig tree that doesn't have fruit when it ought to have had fruit, because he wants to make an example for his disciples and for us. You see, Jesus prefers humanity over all other creatures. But you know, the other thing that's on display here in the death of the 2,000 pigs is the reality that, in an amazing sense, Jesus prefers us to himself. He prefers our interests to his own. Because this text with the Savior's dramatic deliverance here stands between two other important kinds of texts in the scriptures. On one hand, the temptation that Jesus endures in the wilderness by Satan, where Jesus succeeds where Adam failed at the beginning of creation. Jesus makes himself eligible to be the fountainhead of a new humanity in himself, because whereas Adam fell and all died in him, Jesus is upright and righteous. All who are found in him are righteous and have life through his name. But on the other hand, we have texts like what we find in Colossians chapter 2, where Paul reminds us that Jesus, having disarmed the powers and authorities, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That the final victory that Jesus wins for us over the dominion of darkness is on Calvary's cross. So, yeah, 2,000 pigs died. Don't you get it? To be saved from the dominion of darkness, the Son of God in the flesh died. And that's what truly astounds us today. And then the last thing we learn here about the Savior's dramatic deliverance is the restored personhood of this man. And we see this, of course, there in verse 15. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. His life is being reordered. And it's being reordered not externally, first and foremost. He's in his right mind. He's thinking straight. For the first time in forever, he's not walking around as if in a haze. He sees life. He sees people. He sees himself. He sees the world. He sees God truthfully and not through the haze of falsehood and lies and darkness and evil. Jesus has thrown out the other principles that have ordered his life, and Jesus has put himself firmly upon the throne of this man's life. And you notice how his life is changing. Verse 18, Jesus was getting into the boat. The man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Totally understandable. That this individual who had experienced the dramatic deliverance of Christ to set him free from all the things that he himself and those around him could not free him from, that now he wanted to be as close as possible to Christ. You notice what else is true of this man. Verse 19, Jesus did not let him go, but said instead, go to your family, tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how much he's had mercy on you. The man went away as he was bidden and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. That's how much this man's life had changed. He wanted to be with Christ. But when Christ said, no, here's what I have for you instead. Go to your own, go to your family, go to your friends, go to your neighbors, and share with them all that the Lord has done for you. He didn't argue. He's the only one in the text whom Jesus turns down. Jesus permits the demons to go into the pigs, just like they begged him. When the townspeople beg him to go away, he jumps in his boat and leaves. The only person whom he says no to is this man. But this man doesn't argue. This man submits. And not only does he submit, he goes even beyond what Jesus asks him to do, because he doesn't just go to his friends and family. Jesus says, go to them. He says, I know what I'll do. I'll take on 10 cities. That's what Decapolis means, 10 cities. 10 Gentile cities in that region. And this man who once was a fortress for the dominion of darkness has now become a grace-filled battering ram, knocking down everywhere he goes the dominion of darkness for the sake of the kingdom of grace. Amazing. Totally restored. Oh, it was a process to be sure. He still had the scars on his arms for certain. He still had to go back to his own, to his family, to his friends, to convince them. This was not some passing fancy. This was for real. But at this moment, something defining and absolutely beyond doubt has happened in his life. The devil's dark domain, the Savior's dramatic deliverance. And then I leave you with a call this morning to decide between the two. You say, wait a second. How do we decide between the two? This man is exceptional. I mean, his experiences were extraordinary. Nothing like what we faced. But this is where the townspeople are so important in the narrative. We read there in verse 15 that when they see this man sitting there, dressed in his right mind, they were afraid. And then they tell it to others. And those who watch the pigs drown tell it to others as well. And then we read in verse 17, the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Go away, Jesus. We don't want you here, Jesus. You're too much of a hassle, Jesus. You're upsetting our lives, Jesus. You're bringing too many changes, Jesus. The power that you've unleashed is too radical, Jesus. Go away, Jesus. We don't want anything to do with you, Jesus. And you see what they're doing, don't you? They were more comfortable living in the shadow of the minion of darkness and death than being those who would embrace the life and light found in the Son of God. They were more content to live with the devil than they were to embrace the Savior. And here, what it all comes down to, interestingly enough, is bacon. Right? It comes down to bacon. That 2,000 pigs have died. Jesus, we can't have bacon for breakfast anymore. You need to go away. Oh, it comes across as such a small thing. But here they are, for the sake of their convenience and profit, they would rather live close to the devil than follow after the Son of God. And that's where it becomes for us a decision today. Because if the only ones who were in the dominion of darkness were the ones who were so clearly so, like this demoniac, then yes, maybe this wouldn't be a word for us. But if in fact, even the townspeople are voting for the devil and voting against Jesus in the normalcy of making a living, then indeed this is a word for us all. And what we're reminded of here is that Jesus has come and he is more than a conqueror. And the prison doors have been flung open wide. And the chains and shackles have been broken. All that you need to do is to get up, walk, trust, and follow him. But my fear as a minister of the gospel today is that though the door is open wide and there is nothing hindering you from taking hold of the life and liberty found in the kingdom of heaven, that instead you are huddling in the far corner of your prison cell, clinging to the darkness, or maybe even worse, getting up to close the door from the inside. There is a rescue there from the dominion of darkness through the dramatic deliverance of Jesus. Won't you take it as your own today? Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again are astounded at what has been set before us in this passage of Scripture. That there is the reality of darkness and spiritual forces arrayed against us and ultimately arrayed in hatred against you. And Lord, for many of us, perhaps we have gone many days, weeks, months, maybe even years without recognizing this power at work in the world, and so often exercising itself powerfully in our lives. Father, thank you that this passage, among others in your word, pulls back the veil and helps us to see things beyond sight. Things that we trust and accept because they are found in your word. And if it is in your word, it is so. Father, we pray today that we would, on one hand, face the reality of this darkness in our world. And it's not just a darkness found in a millionaire with 24 guns shooting from the 32nd floor of a hotel in Las Vegas. This is not just a darkness and an evil found, a cruel dictator who has his finger on nuclear weapons. This is a darkness that impacts all of us. And that if we are not found in Christ, and if we do not seek his deliverance, it is a darkness that will swallow and destroy and enslave us to the utmost. So, Lord, give us by faith an ability to take hold of Christ's dramatic deliverance for us, the victory, the conquest that he has brought about through his life, but also through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. And that victory that is pouring into our lives from his place of ascension at your right hand. Father, help us to fight with strength and courage and hope. Help us to stand firm in the day of evil. Help us to take the full armor of God so that indeed we can extinguish his fiery darts. Help us to know his schemes, to be wiser than his strategies. And in all things to seek your mighty strength. The strength that is ours in Jesus. Thank you for such a King. Thank you for such a Lord. Thank you for such a Savior today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. At this time, I'd ask you to stand for the benediction and for our closing response. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.